Our first reading this morning is from Psalm chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, and that can be found on page 557 of the Church Bibles. Psalm chapter 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And then we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and verse 17, which is on page 1014. Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
Are you someone who reads and remembers or even cuts out the top tips you read in the newspaper for well-being or for doing things? These are a favourite, aren't they, of the weekend supplements. Many major on health, losing weight, getting maximum performance for running or swimming, or for leisure, the best beaches, the best country walks, best holidays. How to do everything from growing colourful dahlias to cleaning the house to making sure you really get rid of all the bugs. And despite all the hype, there often is some really good stuff in some of these tips. Now, the Bible is not exempt from those who like to make lists or to mark highlights, and social media these days makes it incredibly easy, as we know, to get feedback and for people to help in compiling these things. Recently, the Bible Society and others ran a selection of people's 100 favourite verses in Scripture. And of course, Songs of Praise, I think, has a list of the top 50 or so favourite hymns. Now, actually, this can sometimes get a bit out of hand and lead to a superficiality in reading favourite scriptures and perhaps not exploring God's word in all its depth. But nevertheless, there are a lot of tips, a lot of wisdom, a lot of helps for Christians in getting to grips with the Bible. Hence, perhaps you might be a bit wary when I put up a heading saying, what is the most important thing in the Bible? How can you ever answer such a question? Well, the key difference from lists in general in what I'm going to say this morning is that I'm going by the Bible's own evaluation, its own evaluation of what are the key things that a believer needs to take on board, the most important things. And if you search a concordance or go online for the one thing the Bible says is important, only 5 verses show up. And we're going to actually try and tackle all 5 of those verses this morning, some more briefly than others. And we're going to try and summarise some of the key lessons coming out of those particular scriptures. I have to make a confession, actually, before I get stuck in. I found these one thing topics on a blog, which I generally read, but I've expanded and enlarged them in different ways, so I hope it's okay. So, the first one thing is, one thing I ask of the Lord. We've already read that and we've sung about it this morning. So let's read the verse from the screen. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Psalm 27 is one of my favourites. It's a wonderful psalm. Despite obvious physical dangers all around him, David expresses his utter trust and confidence in God. I love the translation of the last verse that we read, verse 8 in the New Living Version. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. My heart responds, Lord, I'm coming. Isn't that great? David was obviously regularly in physical danger throughout his life. From his first encounter, well known to all of us, with Goliath as a teenager, which led on to hostility and violence towards him from Saul as a young man and as the anointed king. But once crowned king, he was regularly fighting Israel's enemies, particularly the Philistines. Following his fall from grace and restoration, he was even faced with opposition and rebellion from within his own family circle. Violence and fear were never far away. There were spiritual dangers, of course, too. The tribes round about were constantly undermining the faith in the Lord, Israel's God, by the false gods which they worshipped, which were a constant snare and a temptation to God's people. The borders then were totally porous and ill-defined. No 25-foot fences then around Israel, and there was reasonably free movement of people across those borders. All those things David faced, and a significant proportion of the Psalms, as we know, are David's cry to the Lord for protection and asking for help for him personally in his struggles. However, this psalm and the verses we have read show where David put his priority, from his experience of walking with God from his youth. God's physical and spiritual protection, yes, but the one thing he desired most, was to be in God's presence in stillness. And then always, of course, when he was on the move. So to dwell in the house of the Lord, you might think, and that's quite understandable, that he was talking about a physical building. He's not actually referring to the temple, which the Bible describes, because that was only built by his son Solomon a generation later. But David was really talking about practicing God's presence, being where God was, listening to God. And he knew that he needed that time with God to know the practical wisdom he needed to be the kind of king God wanted him to be and to succeed in battle. David sought God more than any earthly treasure or prize. In Psalm 18, David says, "He makes me as sure-footed." I love this. "He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, enabling me to stand on mountain heights. He trains my hand for battle." Now, David is probably talking primarily physically, but what a picture also of a man who knows his God. In all the dilemmas and spiritual conflicts that we face, in all the ups and downs of life, we need to trust God that as he prompts us, he will give us that same sure-footedness that will enable us to cope with those fears and conflicts, those difficult situations that may arise in the course of our lives and our service for God. So pray for sure-footedness. This is David's one thing. He focuses on God's presence, trusting and delighting in God and praising him for who he is. Can I ask, what is the elephant in the room for you just now? Is there a problem or an issue that has been casting its shadow over you, maybe for years? Family issue, possibly, or relationships in the workplace. Perhaps a big decision or something that God is asking you to do. And it all seems too difficult at this present time. We may even feel surrounded or pressed in, as it were, like the mighty army David describes. So God invites us to share that problem, to share that trouble, that issue with him, and to keep on trusting him that he will give you, he will give us that sure-footedness we need to make the right decisions, to cope with whatever life throws at us. But to do that, we do need to make that time to be alone with God. Not necessarily at home, sitting still. That could be out for a walk, where I often have some of my most fruitful times of prayer or conversations with God, or any place or any time where you feel relaxed and at peace. If we do nothing else, let's seek God's presence afresh. Even if nothing seems to happen straight away or circumstances don't change, God will assure us that he is with us and he will give us strength and strategies to cope with all that life throws at us. Our second one thing is necessary. And this relates to the story of Mary and Martha, again fairly well known, I think. Jesus answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen what is best, and it will not be taken away from her." We probably know the story well. Jesus' friendship with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom he healed and raised from the dead. And he would often stay at Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, in the course of his travels. So one day, Jesus and his disciples arrive, perhaps unexpectedly, 13 hungry men to be fed. So while Martha toils over a meal for this large group, we see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet in the position of a disciple with the rabbi, listening to him. So we all know what it's like in a busy kitchen when there are a number of guests in the house, not least from cookery programs like MasterChef, when everyone seems to be shouting at once. Everything needs to be done at this moment. Surfaces need cleaning, food needs to be getting out of the oven, plates need to be set up. Martha strongly objects. Tired and flustered, she says to Jesus, "Tell my sister to come and help me." Jesus recognizes that Martha is anxious and troubled, but nevertheless, he commends Mary for having chosen to do the right thing. So what Jesus was in effect saying was that Martha was so focused on doing the good thing that she missed out on the best thing. Just a bit of background. It was highly unusual at that time for men and women to mix socially, even in the home. The woman's domain was in the kitchen or out in the yard, behind the scenes, while the men talked among themselves or got on with men things. So not only was Mary leaving it all to Martha, she was also breaking the social conventions of the day. And I believe that Jesus was actually giving a strong message that he valued women. He wanted women as well as men to enjoy the intimacy of a conversation and personal relationship with him. Indeed, that Bible commentator Tom Wright says, Mary stands for all those women who, when they hear Jesus speaking about the kingdom, know that God is calling them to listen carefully so that they can speak it too. So this story is not about an either-or between active and contemplative styles of spirituality, as some commentators suggest. But like the one thing from the, it's a one thing from the lips of Jesus himself. It's about the need in the midst of our busyness to take time to sit at his feet. I think many of us recognize that we're busy with many things that are good and right across the whole spectrum of our lives, especially in the service of the church. But we must always be careful not to let the good become the enemy of the best. So, one thing is necessary, more important than the tasks and deadlines we're constantly setting ourselves and the jobs we take on. We need to spend time with Jesus. So it's essentially very much the point that we were making earlier, and perhaps therefore a doubly important point. So we move on to number three. One thing you lack. This is the story that Heidi read for us this morning. The rich young ruler, as he's well known, or the rich young man, I think the NIV title has in that passage. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, this was probably a successful and powerful man who had grown up in a home of wealth and privilege, but one where God was revered and worshipped. And we see that through his knowledge of the Ten Commandments. And these would have been seen as a fundamental basis for life. He was a sincere, devout and religious man. David Watson says that, from the description, he was probably lovable, talented, promising and seeking. All those adjectives would be appropriate. And indeed, probably a real role model for many of his contemporaries and for those around. So this guy was not only looking to the present, but also for the future to secure his status and his place in the age to come, as the Jews of the time would have put it. Indeed, he was looking to tick all the right boxes, to take a modern idiom. He recognized that there was something special, however, about Jesus. But Jesus said to him, and this probably surprised the disciples and many who listened, he said, "One thing you lack." And the instruction followed. This is indeed, I think, one of the most poignant and sad stories in the whole of the New Testament. This guy had everything he wanted to please God too, and perhaps even to be a follower of Jesus. What was there not to approve? But Jesus put his finger on what was holding him back from a full commitment, his love of money and his love of possessions. And Jesus knew, because as God he could look into his heart, and he knew that he needed to release his hold on these things and put them at God's disposal before he could be a follower, a true follower of Jesus. And that was not a sacrifice he was prepared to make, unfortunately, and he went away, as the Bible says, sorrowful. So I believe that this is a message of great importance for believers and not yet believers alike. Is Jesus saying to you this morning, you lack one thing? Each of us is different. For some, it may indeed be money and possessions. For others, it may be wanting to retain control over aspects of our lives, or in some other way, not allow Christ the lordship that he asks of us. It's been rightly said that if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If this applies to you, whether it's committing your life to Christ for the first time or perhaps coming forward for baptism, or whether other things as a believer have crept into your life and now take the place which Christ desires, can I ask, what is stopping you saying yes to Jesus? You may ask, why the question? Why are you being so direct? Jesus himself tells his disciples elsewhere that anyone who does not commit to him all that they have cannot be his disciple. Are we perhaps afraid that we will lose out or miss out? That God will ask of us things that we're not prepared to do or prepared to give? That our career or social life will suffer if we're known as a Christian? Jesus goes on to say that money and possessions are often one of the greatest stumbling blocks to coming to a committed faith. But Jesus has an uncomfortable knack, as he did with this young man, in putting his finger on aspects of our lives that we are perhaps seeking to hold back from Jesus. Can I assure us that God is able to give us so much more joy and peace in our lives as we submit to him the one thing that we lack, whatever that is? As we build up treasure in heaven by committing our lives and our resources in practical good works for the vulnerable and the poor, God will richly bless us and our homes, the Bible says, the passage we read this morning, in ways we could not imagine. Ron Sider, who was famous as a generation ago as a Christian writer who pointed us back to some of the scriptural basics on justice, and he wrote Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, he says, when Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give to the poor and sell his possessions, he didn't say, become destitute and friendless. Rather, he said, come and follow me. He invited him to join a community of friendship and love, where his security would not be based on property or possessions, but an openness to the Spirit and the loving care of newfound brothers and sisters. David Watson, commenting on that, says that Jesus is looking for obedience, not poverty. I've seen over and over again in many lives the blessings God pours out in terms of rich relationships, friendships, joy and service, as Jesus says later, up to 100-fold, for those who have sacrificed, for those who have become disciples and put his kingdom first. So as we sung earlier, seek first God's kingdom and all these things will be yours as well. If we trust God by putting him first, then the blessings will follow. So the fourth of number five, out of five that we're going to think about this morning, one thing I know, from John 9, verse 25. This is the story, which again you'll probably remember, of the healing of the blind man by Jesus. The man replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. So the story briefly, a man born blind is healed by Jesus. When interrogated by the religious leaders, he doesn't present a well-prepared speech or get intimidated by powerful men. He simply tells his story. He was blind, but now he sees. In response, Jesus declares the blind man seeing and the religious leaders blind. His story divides opinion, and a real testimony about Jesus will always have that same divisive effect. His willingness to confess Jesus openly has consequences for him. He's thrown out of the synagogue and therefore out of the social scene of the day. So our simple testimony of how we came to faith and know the salvation and forgiveness which Jesus offers is something very precious and very powerful. More so than seeking to satisfy intellectually those that ask us questions or to defend the church, or to deal with many objections to faith that people have. One of the good things we have done as a church recently, I think, is to produce simple stories written by church members as to how they came to faith. They're still at the back of the church and in the loaves and fishes. And they're a great resource which we should be using or drawing people's attention to. The greatest evidence for the reality of Christ is when people see changed lives because men and women have come to faith. Again, Tom Wright says this: being a Christian is often confusing. People try to interpret your experience for you and put you in this or that box to label you. That's true, isn't it? Often this is so that they don't need to take you quite so seriously. What you must do is to stick to what you know. Once I was blind, now I see. So lastly, we move on to our fifth and final one thing I do. And this is the Apostle Paul this time. In Philippians 3, he says, "Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards." The Apostle Paul had been a proud Pharisee, expert in the law and prophets, and zealous, as he thought, for God. This chapter shows that he now regarded his pride and zeal as worthless compared with what he had found when he met the living Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. That was many years previously at the time of writing, which was from a prison cell in Rome. But he didn't let the baggage of the past dictate his goal. He was focused. He knew his goal. He wasn't going to waver. The Pharisee of the Pharisees, who had everything going for him, laid his life down for Jesus, probably soon after this in a martyr's death in Rome. One of the most encouraging and challenging Christian books I've read in the last 2 years was one called It Ain't Over Till It's Over by R.T. Kendall. He's the former minister of Westminster Chapel in London and has written many books on Christian living. This one uses an expression common in baseball, apparently, and is subtitled "Persevere for Answered Prayer and Miracles in Your Life." Don't give up. It's about persisting in strong faith and expectation of God right to the end of our days. We don't any of us know when that will come to pass, so it's a message for all of us, but perhaps especially for those who may be in or entering perhaps the last main phase of their lives. We've all seen, sadly, haven't we, those who seem to have slipped back or altogether given up the race that Paul talked about, perhaps as a response to ill health, money worries, family troubles, or other adverse circumstances in their lives. So let each of us who is already a committed follower of Jesus heed the example of Paul to recommit ourselves to our journey of faith being lifelong, an expectation in the God of miracles. Strength to persevere when troubles and difficulties come, knowing that his grace is sufficient for us. Keep on praying. Keep on praying for family and family members and friends, even when nothing seems to change. It ain't over till it's over, as we see in big games all the time, and we've seen several times in this World Cup already. So if we do one thing, therefore, it's to press on towards the goal of hearing the voice of Jesus: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's sustain that faith by our frequent conversations with the Lord, as we saw earlier. So, as we try to summarise these special verses and stories we've been concentrating on this morning, there seems to be a common thread. Now, what could that be? And I think it's distraction. Distraction. We all know that being distracted from what we're doing is very easy, admittedly for some more than others. Our phones are probably, aren't they, the biggest distraction for us in the modern age. For some people, no place seems sacrosanct against picking up the phone, even having dinner with friends or watching a live performance, as one hears. TV and other electronic devices probably come a close second. We find it difficult to be still, even for a few minutes, to meditate, to focus on God, to reorientate ourselves to his perspective. Material things and hobbies and interests which are important to us can so readily become a distraction too, and other goals we may set ourselves, which may cut across God's best will and purpose for our lives. Can I ask you to think and pray as we close about one thing that you need to ask God to make more central or central in your life. As we summarise each, please be asking the Lord to speak to you. The first, and it was about David, knowing God is at the heart of prayer. Do we need to commit to deepening our relationship with God and spending more time in his presence? Do we need to discipline ourselves to try and make that time, even for most of us in stupendously busy lives? We think of Martha, second. Knowing God is at the heart of service. Is our service for God given joy and energy by our intimacy with God, or does it readily become a routine and a hard grind? The rich young ruler and his message is central to what I'm saying this morning. Knowing God is at the heart of surrender. What do you lack? What thing or things is stopping you from giving your life to Christ or committing yourself fully to follow him? And then the blind man. Knowing God is at the heart of witness. Are you prepared to stand up and be counted and to tell your story of knowing Jesus? And lastly, the Apostle Paul. Knowing God is at the heart of ambition or at the heart of our future. Will we give and submit to God all our plans and all our futures, whether it's long or short, to be lived for him and for him alone?